It's my privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the first and second advents of Christ through the lens of the Psalms. Two weeks ago, Pastor Jeff looked at the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And then last week, Pastor Sean took us through another messianic psalm, Psalm 2. As Sean said last week, these psalms provide us with a framework for a certain worldview. This is a worldview driven by a God's perspective of reality. It's a God-centered worldview. It's a God-centered reality. In other words, it's real reality. As it often seems that the world is out of control and heading in the wrong direction, we should take comfort and be assured that nothing that happens is outside of God's control, and He's sovereign over it. We know the end of the story. Psalm 72, which we're going to look at this morning, expands on the glories of Christ and solidifies this worldview. Although these three psalms, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, and Psalm 72, generally point to Christ's return and the millennium and eternity, they provide us for a greater context for His first advent, which we celebrate at Christmas time. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at that in our traditional Christmas service, and then on Christmas Eve morning when Pastor Dave, Lord willing, will look at Psalm 22, which depicts largely Jesus' first coming. I pray that we see in these psalms that God's people have a sure and certain hope in God's faithfulness through Christ that not only extends into eternity, but gives us a bright hope and a peace right now. So with that, if you're able, please stand again in honor of the reading of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 20 is the entire psalm. Or Psalm 72, sorry, 1 through 20. This is God's word. Verse 1, of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This ends the reading of God's word. Would you please pray with me? Our great God, we ask now that you would just bless the preaching of your word. But even more than that, through this magnificent psalm, please bless your people. Lord, please strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope. Enable us to endure trials and struggles with stronger faith and courage and unrelenting joy and peace in Christ our King. May your word accomplish in us today all that you have intended for it to do. And may Christ be magnified in our hearts and in our minds and in our words and in our actions. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Many are prayers. They're all songs. The Psalms cover the grand meta-narrative of the Bible. And they're compiled in five books, which cover a period of about 1,000 years from Moses through into the period of the exile. To understand them in their right perspective, according to one commentator, we must see them from the perspective of the full biblical revelation. This quote: "The Davidic king in view throughout the Psalter foreshadows the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it on his word that the Psalms were written about him." Luke 24:44. To read the Psalms otherwise is to misunderstand them and miss the benefit of an acquaintance with our Lord that is intended for us there. So Psalm, end quote. So Psalm 72 is right in the center of this. It's an interesting psalm. We see in it God's excellent king, God's perfect king, who far surpasses any earthly king. And this is the main idea of our text this morning, that Jesus is God's righteous king who rules the entire world, filling it with God's glory and blessing. And I'd like to thank Pastor Ben for helping me with that. Psalm 72 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that begins a petition by the people of God as they intercede for their king and their country. It has first in view Solomon's kingship. It's reminiscent of Solomon's prayer for himself to God when he became king, concerning the weighty burden of ruling over the theocratic nation of Israel. We see that in 1 Kings 3:6-11. Rather than asking for great riches and honor, he asked for wisdom. He asked that God would reign in righteousness and that his decrees would be just and equitable. And this is a prayer of petition for the Lord's King to reign justly and wisely and rightly, and for blessing to be on God's people through that reign. It's a coronation song, psalm. That is, it would have been sung at when Solomon took the crown and maybe even kings after him. But it's more than that, because when we look at the words of the psalm, none of them can be applied to their fullest to any earthly king. Steve Lawson says of this: "Two towering mountain peaks of truth stand before the reader in this psalm. Each summit represents the reign of a mighty king. One is near and great. The other is far away and even more grand. The first is the reign of Solomon, who ruled over Israel. And the second is the reign of Christ, who rules over all the earth." End quote. And interestingly, while no New Testament books directly quote Psalm 72, the words in it are have concepts much like Zechariah 9, 9 through 13, which is on your handout there, but I'm going to read it. There it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." This king in Zechariah, like the king of Psalm 72, is going to be righteous and compassionate. He's going to destroy the oppressor and make the land bountiful and peaceful and prosperous. In Matthew 21, which I'm not going to read, we're told that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. We can also look at another passage like Isaiah 11, 1 and following. Here's a few lines there, first starting at verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." I bring these passages up because as no New Testament book quotes Psalm 72, the language in Psalm 72 is very reminiscent of both of these passages as well as many others. So this Isaiah passage we know to be a messianic prophecy speaking of Jesus coming in the flesh. And again, we see Psalm 2 contains these great truths and themes as well. We find the prayers and the words of this psalm, again, cannot find their ultimate fulfillment in David or Solomon or any human king of Israel, but only in God's king. So if I haven't convinced you yet, which I'm sure I have, I'm sure the Bible has, we must conclude that we're being shown King Jesus, the Messiah King, and his attributes and the attributes of his kingdom. Psalm 72 describes the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is what I read earlier in the call to worship from 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. It also contains aspects of the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17. Genesis 17, 6 and 7 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and between your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." That was what God said to Abraham. So, to that end, we'll see six marks of this divine king and his kingdom. First, in verses 1 through 4, it's a righteous rule. And then in verses 5 through 7, we'll see that it will have an endless reign. And then in verses 8 through 11, it will be a borderless realm. And then verses 12 through 14, it will be a compassionate regency. And then in verses 15 through 17, it will be filled with enduring blessing. And then finally, a sixth feature, it will invoke global worship. in verses 18 through 20. So all these features and qualities are featured and celebrated in this psalm. So first, a righteous rule. Let's look at this righteous rule of Jesus Christ as we see in verses 1 through 4. The inscription of the psalm reads of Solomon. There's only one other psalm associated with Solomon directly. And with this psalm, it's a little difficult to know whether it means of Solomon, as if he wrote it, or if it's written for Solomon by David or by somebody else. Either way, it would be a proper translation. And if we follow the general pattern of the first and second books of the Psalms, that of David means by David, we would lean to seeing this as a psalm written by David. Maybe this was a prayer of David for his son Solomon when he was started reigning as king, to reign in accordance with the principles of God's justice. Or it could have been written by Solomon himself about his own reign. Whichever it is, it doesn't really matter, because we know ultimately that this prayer is about Christ and his kingdom. And it would have been originally about Solomon's kingdom, whether he wrote it or whether David wrote it. So this prayer begins with a prayer for the king to reign in righteousness. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. This is a petition, right? It's a petition to God that he would give his own justice to the king, and that the king's justice would come from God and mirror God's perfect justice, that the king would make the kinds of decisions that he would enforce, the kinds of judgments that God himself would enforce. This is the ideal king's role, to be the guardian of true righteousness and the protector of the poor, as we'll see. Here we see a desire for the king to administer over his kingdom fairly. He will judge with equity and fairness. The prayer is initially leading the people to pray for the ruler of Israel, that he might rule in accordance with God's just judgment. I've heard the saying, and we've seen, all you have to do is read through the Kings. As the king goes, so goes the nation, right? As the king goes, that's the way his nation, or the nation, goes. But even as the prayer serves as a prayer for a king and country, it also points us to the compassionate rule of Jesus Christ. So in these words, verses 1 through 4, we see Christ's righteous rule. God's people delight in the knowledge of the just and compassionate rule of Christ. And both of these things are emphasized in verses 1 through 4. The justice or righteousness of his rule is emphasized in verses 1 and 2. And then much of verse 2 parallels verse 1. May he judge your people with righteousness. Then at the end of verse 2, and also in verse 4, it's emphasized that his rule is not only righteous, it's not only in accord with God's principles of uprightness and truth, it's also a compassionate rule. Notice at the end of verse 2, may he judge your poor with justice. In verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. We see then that this king especially has a responsibility to give justice, to seek vindication, and to come to the rescue of the afflicted and the poor and the needy. He's not only seen as a military protector, he's not only to rule with righteousness, but he's compassionate to those who are weakest and those who are in need. He's to defend the cause of the poor and give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. We look at governments today. Many pretend that that's what they're doing or grope around that that's what they're doing. But this is in accordance with God's character and nature. This very description points us right to Jesus Christ, who comes to conquer, but not only that. We see the perfect combination of justice and compassion. He's strong enough to deliver his people from every oppressor, and yet gentle and tender enough to care for his people in every trial. And then look also at verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Remember, this is a poem. This is poetic language. So what happens when perfect righteousness rules? What happens when the poor and the needy are treated rightly and oppression is dealt with swiftly? Prosperity happens, right? Or as the LSB renders it, peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. It denotes just that, prosperity, peace, safety, a state of health. And we see here poetically that this prosperity flows down from every part of the kingdom. The highest mountains or the dominant aspects of the kingdom to the littlest hills. It's prosperity and peace that permeates the kingdom from above. Godliness and righteousness thrive in this kingdom. So Jesus is the righteous king with a perfect and righteous rule. Next, we see that this kingdom will never end, right? The king has an endless reign. If you look at verses 5 through 7, we see this second attribute of the rule of the Messiah king, right? It's eternal. His reign is endless. It's not only righteous, but it's endless. It endures. Verses 5 through 7 give us, continue the prayer for an enduring and blessed reign of the king. There it says, may they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Right? Initially, this is a prayer that the Davidic dynasty would continue, that it would endure. Right? The word is ultimately realized in Christ. The psalmist, whether David or Solomon, intimately knows the God of promise, right? The background to these verses is found in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David a son who will reign forever on the throne in Jerusalem. And that promise is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, right? Solomon died, his sons after him died. So the hope of this passage is fulfilled in Christ, the greater son of David, right? May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Like verse 1, God himself is addressed here. It still speaks of an enduring dominion that Christ fulfills, as we see in verses six and seven. Right? This poetic language is fulfilled in Luke, which we went through earlier this year, Luke 1:32-33, which is typically read at Christmas time for the first advent of Christ. It says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, speaking of Jesus. those who fear would be those who offer reverence and homage to God and to his king as he endures as long as the sun and as the moon. Again, this is poetic language. Much like us today, the sun and the moon stood as symbols of the most permanent things that there are, right? It's poetic language indicating forever, eternity, which is further enhanced by adding throughout all generations. And then we have a simile, a beautiful simile in verses 6 and 7 of how this endless, eternal, forever kingdom will operate. It says, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. These verses, it's like the psalmist can't help but return back to the theme of the king's righteous and prosperous reign. What divine favor will be shown. The picture is of a king and his attributes so perfect that he is like rain falling on the earth. It's a picture of divine blessing pouring endlessly down, right? We live in the desert where it never rains, and when it does, we're all, you know, look, it's raining, right? Everyone's just, you know, posting pictures on social media about how it's raining in Albuquerque, right? And things are growing and turning green, right? So that's what this is a picture of, right? It's a picture of divine blessing pouring endlessly down, offering refreshment and renewal and nourishment, eternally flowing down upon his people. God's people are eternally fruitful in God's kingdom, which is eternal because of Christ's eternal reign. This reminds us of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. May my teaching drop as the rain, may my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. In his days, which is all the days, those under his righteous care, the righteous, because they have eternal righteousness, will prosper. They will have peace. So we've seen that Jesus is the righteous king and he has an endless reign. Next, we'll see that this kingdom will be a borderless realm. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. This realm has no boundaries. It's boundless. It's all-encompassing. It's a prayer for the universal sovereignty of God's Messiah King. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, God's people long for and delight in the global, all-encompassing kingdom of Jesus. And even as this was a prayer for the extension of the empire of God's chosen king, we see that it's ultimately fulfilled in the reign of Jesus Christ. In Solomon's day, at the height of his kingdom, one couldn't have even conceived of Solomon's rule stretching to the ends of the earth, right? Sure, we see that the Queen of Sheba comes to offer him tribute from far, far away, but that was about as far as it went. Great as it was, in no way could one consider Solomon's empire to be a worldwide dominion. And so again, we see that this prayer, this psalm, points forward to and is fulfilled in King Jesus. What is Matthew 2:11 telling us when Matthew writes that this little boy received gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh from the Magi of the East. Right? Matthew focuses on Christ's royal aspects. The whole Gospel of Matthew is focused on that, of him fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Matthew's telling us that this is the King of Kings spoken of in Psalm 72, in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 60 through 62, of Zechariah chapter 9, right? He's saying, listen, Israel, here's the King we've all been waiting for, and he will rule the world. These words, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. These aren't just polite terms to be used of Solomon's court. This is a true petition for the universal sovereign rule of God's king. This is poetic language denoting a cosmic, Christ-centered, Christ-focused realm. This far exceeds the boundaries of Israel. This dominion language is even a callback to Adam, who along with Eve was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and of the heavens and of over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see the theme of the last Adam, right, even in this. The one who will truly subdue and have dominion in righteousness, in peace, in prosperity, in totality. The one whose kingdom will extend far beyond the Red Sea, far beyond the Euphrates River, which was narrowly in view there. And to drive home the point, the psalmist explains further in verses 9 through 11. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Again, this language poetically describes, according to John Calvin, the uttermost boundaries of the earth. Verse 9 likely denotes the desert dwellers in Arabia. Tarshish is a reference to the area that's now modern-day Spain. Sheba was in southern Arabia, and Seba was in North Africa, near Ethiopia. The coastlands pointed to coastlands beyond Israel, across the Mediterranean, right? So this is poetic language that is describing a rule far beyond Israel. And then note also that all the people in these areas are either voluntarily subjugating themselves, bowing down before him, paying tribute, the lesser serving the greater, or they are defeated enemies, those who lick the dust, which may even be a callback to the serpent in the garden at the curse. This is the idea that the whole world will be brought under subjection to the authority of King Jesus. As much as the kingdom of Judah flourished under Solomon, it never reached these magnanimous heights. All kings will bow down to this king. This can only describe the millennial and ultimately the eternal global reign of Christ. So not only do we see that as Jesus is the righteous king with an endless reign and a borderless realm, we'll see here that he also has a compassionate regency. Compassionate regency. So Jesus' kingdom is and forever will be a compassionate one. Right, look at the themes of verses 12 through 14. We've seen them already in verses 2 and 4, but they're elaborated even more here. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and on the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. I wanted to request to Jeremy about five different songs that we could sing that kind of encapsulate this, but the ones that he picked were really good. So the four, the word four at the beginning of verse 12, sets his kingdom, his regency, apart from his enemies, from those who would be oppressors, those who would be ungodly kings. And look, if we change the verbs describing the character and nature of this glorious king to nouns, look at what we have. We have a deliverer, a helper, a pitier, a savior, a redeemer. We can rejoice. Our king is for us. This is who this righteous, eternal king is. He is the compassionate protector king. And this is a prayer that the king would be a compassionate protector king in perpetuity, that his dominion would be a gracious dominion, a delivering dominion, a saving dominion, a rescuing dominion, that it would be a blessed rule and dominion for his people, whose blood or whose lives are precious to him. And isn't this a picture of what we see in the Gospels? There's a national longing for a Messiah king to come and deliver Israel from the political bondage that it was enduring in the exile and then continuing in the first century with the occupation of the Romans. The Jews in Israel wanted a political military king for a political military battle to overthrow the Romans. But what did Jesus do when he came onto the scene? He didn't go around gathering up all the weapons he could find and convincing resistance fighters to join his military battle to drive the Romans out of Israel. No, he came healing the sick, caring for widows and orphans, raising the dead, giving the blind sight, healing paralytics, right? Showing pity and compassion to those who were the most marginalized and on the fringes, often on the fringes of society. And in that, he is showing us a picture of his compassionate rule. He cared for all Israel and those outside of Israel, and he comes as a Messiah king who is a compassionate protector. And where Solomon ultimately failed at having compassion toward the end of his reign by making his people's yoke heavy, according to 1 Kings 12:4, Jesus says and demonstrates that his yoke is easy and his burden is light in Matthew 11:30. So there's a direct, when Jesus says that, he's directly referring back to what happened at the end of Solomon's reign. Jesus is concerned not with his own interests, but with the interest of his subjects, the interests of his kingdom. His kingdom far outshines the kingdom that they were even looking for. His kingdom is full of love and grace and mercy. Jesus is the righteous king with an endless reign and a borderless, expansive realm. He also has a compassionate regency, and finally, this regency, this kingdom, will be overflowing with enduring blessing. So if you see, we see this in verses 15 through 17, as the prayer continues for this enduring, blessed reign of the king. says there, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayers be made for him continually, and blessing invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. So this prayer expresses longings to see the blessing of the king, and also to the blessing of the king, or to the king, the blessing that the king brings to the people and to the land, but also the blessings that the nations bring to the king. He will bless and he will be blessed. That's why he would be blessed by all, and he would be a blessing to all. That's the longing and the desire expressed here, right? Verses 15 and 17 use language that it evokes the language of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 8:16, which I read earlier, as well as the Abrahamic covenants. All the nations would be divinely, supernaturally blessed in him. Genesis 12 and 22 and 26. And then look at the figures of blessing in verse 16. They're striking. The prayer is that even the mountaintops of Israel would be filled with grain. I would think that most of us in our lives have seen things that have left us in awe and wonder. But if I was a betting man, and I'm not, I would bet that not one of them was to look at the top of a mountain and see a field of grain. When you look up at the sandias, you may see beauty and majesty, but you won't see a wheat field, right? You'll see rocks and boulders and pinyon and scrub oak, but you won't see crops. And not that I've been, but if you go to the Alps, they're striking and they're majestic and they're big and grand and towering, but you won't see a field of alfalfa or corn on them. Furthermore, the land and its produce are pictured here as so plentiful and of such high quality that they're like the trees of Lebanon, which at that time were symbols of strength and prosperity in that culture. So the picture here is that even the mountains are bearing a harvest of blessing for the people of God. The psalmist has this picture of the blessing, this kingdom, in terms of even the mountaintops bearing crops of grain for the blessing of the people of God. Right? God's people are meant to delight in the very thought of the blessing of the Messiah King, the blessing that he will bring, and the blessing that the nations will give to him. And then further, look at verse 16. We see the pictures, it pictures both the fulfillment of both the mandate to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis and God's covenant with Abraham. The people of King Jesus' kingdom are said to blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. So there's this picture, this poetic picture, that God's kingdom, the land and the people, will be supernaturally fruitful and blessed because of who God's king is. So to step back a little bit for a minute, we can look at this psalm and see that it's about righteousness. Righteousness, or its synonyms, are used at least seven times. And then furthermore, the words poor, needy, and weak, or weak, are used at least eight times, or their synonyms. The psalm brings to mind a parallel spiritual battle that underlies the physical battles and oppression that we see. I'm reminded here of Genesis 3, right? The ultimate oppressor, the serpent, Satan, will be crushed by King Jesus. The ultimate needy and the poor and the weak are those lacking righteousness in themselves, and they know they lack righteousness. They're oppressed by Satan, and they're oppressed by sin and its consequences, and death and sickness. Those who trust in this king and submit to his wise and just rule are saved from sin and death and Satan. Those for whom Jesus came the first time to be a substitute, to take their sin upon himself and give them his righteousness, are they who know their own spiritual poverty. They who are poor in spirit, mourning their sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's these who will inherit the blessed kingdom and the blessed king. Matthew 5:2-12. The righteous that we see in verse 7 are these, those who have voluntarily submitted to King Jesus, forsaking their own righteousness and taking on his. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, I urge you to do that today. Don't trust yourself. Don't put it off. Don't live in disbelief that this kingdom is real, because it is. Believe in God's excellent King this very day and inherit this divine kingdom and its King and all its blessings. So we've seen five marks of God's excellent King and his divine kingdom, that it's a righteous rule, it has an endless reign, and it has a borderless realm, and it will be a compassionate regency, and it will be filled with an enduring blessing. So finally, we see a sixth feature. It will invoke global, not warming, but global worship. Verses 18 through 20. So this psalm and the whole second book of the Psalms ends with this doxology and with this ascription. Each of the five books of the Psalms ends with a similar doxology. Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and then Psalm 150 is all doxology, all praise to God. So in verses 18 through 20, we find a prayer for an enduring and blessed reign of the King, the eternal, universal praise of his glory. There it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So this is a global doxology meant to invoke universal praise and worship for God and his King. God's people delight in the hope of the everlasting universal rule of God's kingdom. Again, Steve Lawson describes this well. He writes, "The psalmist exclaimed, 'Praise be to the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. These wonderful deeds have been performed by God on behalf of the king.' With a worldwide vision for God's greatness, Solomon concluded, 'May the whole earth be filled with his glory. The supremacy of this king and the greatness of his kingdom deserved the greatest praise.' Amen and amen are the heartfelt affirmations of Solomon and the people." So you may recall in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 30, when he said of Jesus' second coming, or Jesus said of his second coming, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Those who are alive at the time will see with their own eyes the coming of the glory of the Lord." They'll see with their own eyes the beginning of the physical reign, the everlasting, the universal, the righteous, the compassionate reign, the blessed reign of Jesus Christ. And for us, that hope is meant to empower and motivate us in how we live now. Jesus will reign in justice eternally over all the earth. So we rejoice. We have hope. We endure. His reign will give, does give, and will give aid to the weak and needy. His reign will be blessed and a blessing. And so we can rejoice in Christ, knowing that His reign is one of wisdom, justice, beauty, grace, flourishing forever and ever without end. And then we see this final inscription at the end in verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We might just want to throw that line away or, it, you know, not really think about it. But what an appropriate description. It's only in the realization of the hope which is set forth in verses 18 and 19 that the prayers of David are completed. Because he longed for the day when the Son would be set on the throne and would reign forever and ever. And only in the eternal reign of Jesus Christ did these prayers end, right? It's only when that happens. We don't need to pray for it at that point because it's there. And that's where they find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate goal. And so it's appropriate that the second book of the Psalms would finish with this picture of righteous, eternal, universal, compassionate, blessed reign in Christ the Messiah King. This psalm is so grand in its depiction of the all-encompassing rule of King Jesus, and there's just layer upon layer that's here. We can't even fully discern whether these things are happening now or in the millennial kingdom or in the eternal state. There's aspects that are happening now but aren't going to be come to their fulfillment until those stages. So these characteristics of this kingdom overlap into all three, and we're meant to enjoy the benefits of this kingdom now. One thing is certain as we celebrate Christmas, looking back at Christ's first advent. Psalm 72 shows an inbreaking of God's kingdom into our world. It puts all on notice that oppression and tyranny, whether physical, political, and especially spiritual, are in the process of being destroyed. We have Jesus, who is God's righteous King, who rules the entire world, filling it with God's glory and blessing. With the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 10, may we proclaim of our King, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. We have a great blessing and a great hope. Entrust your life to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to set our trust and our care on lesser things. This morning we lift our hearts and our minds to our gracious King Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to see past our struggles and our trials and our selfish desires to your excellent kingdom. Help us to align our wills to yours. Help us to lift His name up on high with our voices and in the way we live our lives. May we rejoice and live lives of joy and peace, reflecting on the majesty of our great King, for our good and for His glory. Amen.